Well, welcome to session 242, Either Or, Parables of the Kingdom, with Janice Allred, who is a writer on theological topics, author of God the Mother and other theological essays, and president of the Mormon Women's Forum. Please silence all noisemakers and give Janice your attention.
Jesus began his public ministry declaring, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Many of those who heard him expected an immediate inauguration of God's kingdom upon the earth. When they witnessed and heard the news of Jesus' many miracles, when they heard him speak and saw him act with the authority of God, they expected him to use this power to overthrow the kingdoms of the world and to establish the rule of God upon the earth. His refusal to let the people make him their king and his suffering and death upon the cross put an end to these hopes. But they did not put an end to the hope that Jesus would establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. His promise to come again with power and glory to judge all people and to bring God's kingdom to the earth was authorized and renewed by his own bodily resurrection, which was witnessed by many, and by the further teachings and commandments which he gave his disciples when he appeared to them. But the long delay of his coming and the continued dominance of oppressive powers on the earth have led to a reinterpretation of the promised kingdom as a purely spiritual kingdom or as a promise of salvation in heaven. But the kingdom of heaven Jesus proclaimed was not an otherworldly kingdom to be realized only in heaven, nor was it a kingdom of purely spiritual dimensions. The kingdom he proclaimed and inaugurated in his earthly ministry would fill all dimensions, spiritual, physical, social, intellectual, and political. It would give light to the mind, freedom to the oppressed, wisdom to the seeker, and justice to all. Jesus promised a kingdom to come, a kingdom which would be established on this earth in a future time, but even as he spoke, this kingdom was already present. Jesus presented the kingdom in many ways, in preaching and teaching, with parables and paradoxes, by questions and riddles, with irony, indirection, and hyperbole, through advice, commentary, and interpretation, by parabolic acts and symbolic deeds, in similes and metaphors, with signs and symbols, by his miracles in healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, feeding the multitudes, commanding the elements, raising the dead, and finally, in being lifted up on the cross, thus drawing all men to himself. But although he is the light shining in the darkness, his word is not transparent. It remains a mystery that must be planted in every human heart and unfolded in every human mind. And it has been interpreted in many ways. The questions persist. What is the nature of the kingdom he proclaimed? Who will participate in it? Is it available now, or will it only be realized in the afterlife? Does the reign of God have a physical dimension, or is it only spiritual? Are the teachings of Jesus directed toward personal salvation, or are they community-oriented? What part does God play in this kingdom? What is our relationship to him? And how is Jesus himself, the messenger of salvation, the Word, related to this kingdom? Thousands of books, sermons, essays, and dissertations have been written to answer these questions. Differing interpretations abound. But there is substantial agreement on one point. The central theme of Jesus' ministry was the proclamation of the kingdom of God. His parables all embody and elucidate something about that kingdom. To what shall we liken the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is like our familiar beginnings to some of his parables. What is a parable and why did Jesus use them? There are two seemingly contradictory answers to this question. The first focuses on the importance of parable as a teaching device. By using pictorial language, Jesus made his message concrete, more interesting, easier to apply, and easier to remember. His comparisons and stories engage the emotions as well as the minds of his hearers. Parabolic language communicates forcefully and effectively. The other answer comes from Jesus himself, and it is problematic. After he delivers the parable of the sower to a large crowd, and he is alone with his disciples, they ask him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answers, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Jesus then gives an interpretation of the parable of the sower. This, the question, Jesus' answer, and then his interpretation, is often seen as describing a difference in the way Jesus taught his disciples and the way he taught the crowds. These passages are regarded as among the dark sayings of Jesus, difficult to interpret, and seeming to apply a harsh, judgmental stance against opponents, a deliberate attempt to encrypt his message to outsiders, and then to explain it clearly to insiders. However, although the Gospels give many teachings spoken to his disciples only, a close study of his manner of speaking and acting does not show a substantial difference between the way he communicates to them and the way he communicates to the crowds or antagonistic groups. He always speaks and acts symbolically. His words and actions always carry layers of meaning. When people ask him for clarification, his answers quite often open up the mystery instead of focusing it. His disciples quite often fail to understand him, and sometimes his enemies understand the import of what he says quite well. Jesus' ministry does not do what this harsh interpretation infers that it does, nor do Jesus' followers see his parables as being for outsiders. They remain a beloved and much discussed and disputed part of his teachings. The few interpretations of the parables given by Jesus himself have not completely revealed their meaning. Indeed, a parable has a double function of concealing and revealing. The concealment is an essential part of the revelation, and the tension between concealing and revealing keeps the parable forever alive. The Greek word translated as parable in the Gospels is parabole. Its roots are para, meaning beside, and balein, meaning to put or to throw. The basic idea is of two things put side by side, a comparison. The two things illuminate and interpret each other. The meaning of the word parable in the New Testament is broader than it has come to be understood. The common understanding is that a parable is a short story from which a moral lesson may be drawn. But the New Testament writers use parable to refer to any type of figurative language. It is a translation of the Hebrew Aramaic word mashal, mathla, which has a broad range of meaning, including similitudes, riddles, proverbs, allegories, poems, prophetic figurative discourse, and enigmatic sayings. All language is symbolic. Meaning is created in the harmony and tension between the symbol and that which is symbolized. Figurative language, which embeds the meaning in multiple layers of symbols, must always maintain the tension between its literal and figurative aspects. If it is seen as only literal, the metaphor is flattened and the meaning is lost. But if the literal component is disregarded, the meaning expands and disintegrates. In using parables to proclaim the kingdom of God, Jesus embodied the word of God in symbols. This embodiment is neither embellishment nor encryption. It is essential to the nature of the kingdom of God. It will be helpful here to consider the nature of embodiment. Modern science and cosmology see matter as primal, either as particle or wave, energy or element. Causality and determinism are fundamental assumptions of this worldview. Physical law determines the movement of matter. Consciousness arises from matter and is not fundamentally different from matter. Ancient wisdom sees spirit as primal. Purpose and intelligence characterize spirit. Agency and self-expression are the energy of movement and creation, not determinism and mechanism. Sections 88 and 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants present a view of the cosmos that accords with and adds to this ancient wisdom. Section 93 is a commentary and expansion of the prologue to the Gospel of John. Quoting, And he, John, bore record, saying, I saw his glory, that he was in the beginning, before the world was. Therefore, in the beginning the Word was, for he was the Word, even the messenger of salvation, the light and the redeemer of the world, the spirit of truth, who came into the world because the world was made by him, and in him was the life of men, and the light of men. The worlds were made by him. Men were made by him. All things were made by him, and through him, and of him. God, through the Word, created all things. Intelligence is the primal component of reality, which is differentiated into light and truth. Creation requires differentiation, and from the unity of God comes the duality of spirit, or truth, and element, or light. Both spirit and element are eternal and intelligent. Their duality is a complementary duality. Spirit, the active conceptual force, and element, the formative receptive force, cooperate in creation and all the processes of life. A human spirit is created when primal intelligence is placed in a body of elemental light. All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it, to act for itself as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. Behold, here is the agency of man. That's from Doctrine and Covenants 93. Our agency forms the core of our being. It is the active yang aspect of intelligence. The heart, the center, the core of our being is our free agency, our will. The body is the yin part of the human being. The spirit chooses according to its desire, and the body gives form and stability to that choice. It is important to remember that element is also eternal and intelligent. The body serves the spirit. It responds to its choice. It is not mechanistic. The body and the spirit together form a human soul. Although a soul may be housed in different kinds of bodies, without a body it cannot exist as an individual entity. Human individuality requires both a body and a spirit, yin and yang. Agency is the differentiating power, and light is the unifying power. Light proceeds from the presence of God and fills the immensity of space. Section 88 teaches that the light that is in and through all things is the light of Christ. And the light which shineth, which giveth you light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God, who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. Understanding who Jesus is a key to interpreting Jesus' words, to unlocking the mystery of his ministry. John writes, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Greek word translated as dwelt is eskenosen, whose root, skene, means tent. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in wide use when the Gospels were written, uses skene to refer to the tent, the tabernacle built by Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. The Lord had commanded them to build the tabernacle so that I may dwell among them. The tabernacle symbolized God's visible presence, God's body. Jesus equated the temple of Herod with his body. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." After his resurrection, his disciples remembered this saying and realized that he had spoken of the temple of his body. In section 93, Jesus says, "I was in the world and made flesh my tabernacle." And John bears record saying, "And the glory, presence of the Father was with him, for he dwelt in him." The Gospel of John does not contain any of the stories and comparisons making up the traditional collection of the parables of the kingdom found in the Synoptic Gospels. John uses the word kingdom only 3 times, while Matthew uses it 54 times, Mark 19 times, and Luke 44 times. John also doesn't use the Greek word parabole at all. He does use another word, paromia, once to refer to Jesus' parable of the Good Shepherd, and 3 times during the Last Supper. The King James Version of the Bible translates paromia as parable and proverb, and the context makes it clear that these are dark, difficult to understand sayings. Do these differences between John and synoptics mean that John doesn't show Jesus' ministry as a proclamation of the kingdom? I will attempt to show that John does portray Jesus proclaiming the kingdom, but that he takes a different perspective, and his perspective illuminates and provides the key to understanding the parabolic discourse of the synoptics. The concept that John uses instead of the kingdom of God is eternal life. Eternal life is life in the kingdom of God, but John's focal point is eternal life in and through Jesus Christ. The perspective in the synoptics is on people entering the kingdom of God. Their focus is the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Jesus' parabolic speech and actions illuminate the nature of the kingdom of God. John focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. John's view is metaphysical, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize the ethical sphere. Using the insights of John's witness enables us to take a new perspective on the parable of the sower. Jesus' dark saying concerning his reason for speaking in parables and his quotation of Isaiah. Using the insights of John's witness enables us to take a new perspective on the parable of the sower, Jesus' dark saying concerning his reason for speaking in parables and his quotation of Isaiah. Jesus may have been pondering the passage from Isaiah and conceived the parable of the sower as a response to it. The words from Isaiah come from Isaiah's account of his ascension to heaven, where he saw the Lord seated on a throne. The holiness and glory of the Lord filled him with awe and dread. The passage reads, "Then I thought, woe is me, I have been struck dumb, for I am a man of unclean speech, and I live among a people of unclean speech. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, with my own eyes." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, carrying an ember which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Touching it to my mouth, he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your sins are taken away, your transgressions atoned for." Then I heard the voice of my Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I replied, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to these people, go on hearing but not understanding, go on seeing but not perceiving. Make the heart of these people grow fat, dull their ears and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand in their heart, and repent and be healed." Isaiah's calling follows the type of Jesus' own calling. Again and again, Jesus declares that he is sent from the Father, that he came from the Father. Isaiah's offer, "Here am I, send me," echoes the offer of the Son of Man from the beginning to go down and redeem his people. Jesus is the very Lord whom Isaiah saw, as John tells us. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Isaiah was sent to prophesy to a people who would mostly reject his words. In experiencing the same rejection, Jesus may have pondered the Lord's words to Isaiah. "Make the heart of this people grow fat, dull their ears and shut their eyes." We who have causality and coercion built into our worldview read this as directed action with a purpose. Cause this to happen. But the Lord, who created us with agency and sacrifices himself to make us free, honors our agency. The Lord speaks parabolically, combining Isaiah's preaching of repentance with the result of that preaching. Hearts that reject the word of God grow even harder. Whatever faith they had, they lose. As Jesus ponders these things, he asks himself, "What more can I do? How can my word enter into hearts that are closed, souls that are fearful, minds that are choked with false beliefs? I know what I will do. I will take my pure word, my tender seed, and clothe it with layers of meaning to protect it. And I will put a burr on it so that it will stick and annoy. And then, when the heart is ready to receive, the mind which has retained it will deliver it up, and they will turn to me, and I will heal them." So he tells the parable of the sower. The sower, as a metaphor for God, was commonly understood among the Jews. Jesus tells his disciples that the seed sown is the word of the kingdom, the word of God, the Logos. This imagery must take into account John's words. "In the beginning was the word, the Logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God." Jesus is both the sower and that which is sown. The different kinds of soil represent the different ways that people respond to the word. Our bodies are created from the earth. From the earlier discussion of the relationship between the spirit and the body, we can see that everything communicated is mediated through element, which is primordial light. Our bodies in some way receive the seed, that which will enable us to grow, to have life, to be fruitful. It can be received in the mind as knowledge, as the preaching of the gospel, as truth. It can be received through the emotions, as loving care from others, and through the body in experiencing the bounty and beauty of nature. Agency is identified with the heart, the will. Only we can plant the seed that is offered us into our hearts. behold, here is the agency of man, and here is the condemnation of man. Because that which was from the beginning is plainly manifest unto them, and they receive not the light. The word of God is embodied in every parable. The parables show how the word brings the kingdom. Jesus, the word, figures in every parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The man is the Lord Jesus. The treasure in the field is all the precious human souls in this world. Our Lord gives all that he has to make this world his own, so that he with joy can be with us in our world. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Usually the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, which are juxtaposed in Matthew, are considered to be virtually the same parable, making the same point. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable that we should sacrifice everything in order to gain it. However, if we take the man and the merchant as standing for Christ instead of his disciples, there is a significant parallelism. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, stands for the corporate nature of the kingdom. It is a community of people living together in the world. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, identifies Christ with the kingdom. As our Creator, Redeemer, and the Spirit of Truth, he creates, empowers, and enlightens each person in the kingdom. This parable shows Christ in a one-on-one relationship with each person, purchasing that one precious soul with all he has. Of course, the traditional interpretation also makes a valid point. As followers of Christ, we are also called to make sacrifices. But our salvation is a gift. Christ purchases us. We cannot purchase salvation. Before receiving his prophetic call, Isaiah's mouth is cleansed with a burning coal from the altar of God, and he is told that his sins are taken away and atoned for. The healing of the body, especially the healing of the senses, is part of entering into the kingdom of God. Opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf, all of the healing miracles which Jesus performed were not simply compassionate acts that blessed those who were healed. They were part of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. John calls these miracles signs. They were signs of the presence of the Word, the messenger of salvation, of the approach of the kingdom of God. When Jesus began his ministry proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the people understood that he was announcing the coming of a new age, that God would intervene in history and establish his righteous rule upon the earth, as had been promised by the prophets. Jesus' followers clearly expected him to establish God's reign upon the earth in their time. This reign would cover all dimensions as the prophets had promised, social, political, spiritual, and physical, and it would be characterized by justice, peace, freedom, truth, and equality. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." This is from Isaiah. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Jesus' followers were not wrong in thinking that Jesus was proclaiming a kingdom which would be established on this earth. He clearly taught this. They were wrong in believing that it would be established by the sword. If it were, the sword could not be beaten into plowshares because the kingdom would be built upon the sword. It would have to be maintained by the sword because the spirit of enmity and coercion would not be overcome. The body serves the spirit. It cannot force the spirit. But Christ, the Lamb of God, is the foundation of the kingdom. The earth is enslaved by the powers of enmity and coercion, and Christ had to go below all things to defeat these powers, submitting to them but not partaking of their evil. Only through his sacrifice, suffering, and death could the foundation of the kingdom be established on the earth. Jesus taught his disciples about his impending death, that he would willingly die, and that his sacrificial death was a necessary part of his mission. But he knew that they didn't understand. They did not understand even his explicit statements about this, so he gave them parables to help them grow in understanding. He wanted them to understand that his death did not mean that the kingdom would not come. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Our God came to the earth and died so that he would not remain alone. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The parables of the steward and the thief, the budding fig tree, the watchman, the wicked tenants, the 10 virgins, the talents and the pounds, and the sheep and the goats are all parables of the Lord's second coming. Although many Christians still believe that the kingdom of God will be established on the earth and look forward to Christ's second coming to inaugurate it, most Christian theologians and biblical scholars no longer take this belief seriously. An opposition is set up between realm and reign. If the kingdom of God was present during Jesus' ministry, they argue, then surely it is not a realm with a political geographical location. Instead, we must look for the kingdom of God in his reign. The reign of God refers to God's dynamic activity in the world, in the human heart, in interpersonal relationships, in church communities, and in God's providential care for nature and the world. This view of the kingdom of God is supported by the parable of the leaven, in which the kingdom of heaven is compared to the yeast leavening bread. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. It is also supported by the scriptures cited from the Doctrine and Covenants, teaching that the light of Christ is in and through all things, that it gives life and light to all things, and that it is the law by which all things are governed. However, the opposition of realm and reign should, like the opposition of spirit and body, be seen as a complementary duality, not as an either-or dichotomy. The parable of the leaven supports this interpretation. The kingdom of heaven is not dormant yeast, but the activity of the yeast within the flour, which transforms the dough to bread. Without the dough made bread, there is no kingdom. Without the yeast, the bread is flat. It will be helpful here to make some further comments about duality. I have defined the complementary duality that is the basis of existence. This is the opposition of balance, of harmony, of interdependence. Lehi's teaching about the necessity of opposition in all things refers to this complementary duality. He says that the opposition is in all things, that all things must needs be a compound in one. In other words, the pairs of the dyad are different but mutually dependent. The components of binary pairs relate to each other in complex ways. Abstractions especially are polyvalent. For instance, the conceptual pair, same, different, is used in creative work, analytic work, and practical labors, and is given different definitions for specific purposes. Complementary binaries usually work as both and dualities. God is both just and merciful. Both male and female persons have both masculine and feminine attributes. A community is both constituted by individuals and is an organic whole. Loving relationships require us to see the other person as both same and different. Compassion emphasizes sameness. Honoring agency recognizes difference. 2 examples of complementary binaries from the physical world are magnets and light. The poles of a magnet are distinct, yet they cannot be separated. Light is both a wave and a particle, but when observed, it manifests as either a wave or a particle. Either-or pairs are a special type of complementary duality. They form binary systems whose components must be completely separated, yet together they form a system. Examples are in-out, on-off, and black-white. Black and white thinking is often deplored, yet either-or is a legitimate category that has many applications. Would we want a color palette that excludes black and white? Are we actually content with shades of gray? White light contains all colors, and black is essential for differentiation, which is a basic component of creation. Computers are based on the logic of either or. Using the on-off binary system, they can generate an infinite variety of text, pictures, and sounds. Either or logic requires us to consider every particular. It puts God in a one-on-one relationship with each of us. We cannot be subsumed in a generalization. The particularity of matter and the purity of mathematical symbols require either-or binaries. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus prophesied of the happy, fortunate, blessed state of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. Among these people are the meek, blessed because they will inherit the earth. This is not simply a peripheral feature of the kingdom of God. It is a decree from eternity. In section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord tells us, "And the spirit and the body are the soul of man, and the resurrection from the dead is the redemption of the soul. And the redemption of the soul is through him who quickeneth all things, in whose bosom it is decreed that the poor and the meek of the earth shall inherit it. Therefore it must needs be sanctified from all unrighteousness, that it may be prepared for the celestial glory." The redemption of the soul requires the resurrection of the body. The earth itself will be redeemed and sanctified to prepare it for celestial glory. This revelation also teaches that in the resurrection all people will receive their natural bodies, and that their glory will be that glory by which their bodies are quickened. The term glory is an important concept in the Gospel of John, which presents the entire life of Jesus both as a glorifying of the Father by the Son and as a glorifying of the Son by the Father. The concept of glory, presented in sections 88 and 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants, shows it to be an essential part of the being of God, with both yin and yang aspects. The glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. The glory of God is the light that radiates from the presence of God, that is in and through all things, and connects everything to the personal being of God. Section 88 defines the scriptural meaning of kingdom. "And there are many kingdoms, for there is no space in the which there is no kingdom, and there is no kingdom in which there is no space, either a greater or a lesser kingdom. And unto every kingdom is given a law, and unto every law there are certain bounds also and conditions. All beings who abide not in those conditions are not justified. Each glory is a kingdom with its own law, inhabited by people with bodies of corresponding glory who abide the law of their kingdom." The concept of kingdom covers all dimensions: spatial, temporal, spiritual, social, and political. When Jesus said that the meek would inherit the earth, this was not a pious sentiment, but an everlasting promise and covenant that the earth would fill the measure of its creation, which was to be the dwelling place of the righteous, where they would live together in love, truth, freedom, peace, and equality. The Greek word used by Jesus in the Beatitude is ge, meaning soil, earth, ground, land, region, and country. It is the same word used in the parable of the sower. When Jesus in the Gospel of John says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," the word he uses is cosmos. In the Gospel of John, this word is used to signify the system, structures, and powers of the fallen world under the dominion of Satan, the evil one. The world is in opposition to the things of God. In his intercessory prayer, Jesus prays for his disciples, "I have given them thy word, and the world," the cosmos, "hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil." It is important to distinguish between the radical difference of good and evil and the complementary duality that is the basis of existence. Yin and yang depend on each other for their existence, but good does not depend on evil. Evil is not necessary for good. If it were, it would, in some sense, be part of the good. On the other hand, evil does depend on good for its existence because creation itself, all that is good. Evil needs a physical dimension to operate in. Lehi's words about opposition are often interpreted to mean that evil is necessary. He reasons that if there were not an opposition in all things, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness, nor misery, neither good nor bad. In saying this, Lehi is not saying that wickedness and evil are a necessary part of existence. He is saying that without the opposition in all things that makes existence possible, neither good nor bad could be brought about. Agency is a necessary part of existence, and human agency includes the ability to choose between good and evil, to choose the way of freedom and life, or the way of captivity and death. Each person faces an either-or choice: the way of life or the way of death. Satan is the foundation of the way of death. In the beginning, he sought to take away the agency of man, and he sought to replace God. He wanted to go down as an individual human being, taking all God's glory and power. The beloved Son said at the beginning and throughout his earthly life, "Here am I, send me. Thy will be done, and thy glory be thine forever." If we see the Son's words as one person submitting to another person, we are taking Satan's perspective. The will of God is not like the will of a finite person. Because God creates all things, gives life to all things, and because the light of God is in and through all things, God is connected to all that is in a way that no part of creation can be. Because God creates out of love, God loves and desires the good of all and the good of each. Because agency is an essential part of this creation, God always honors it. The Son was saying that this immanence of God in all things and this transcendence of God over all things would always be. All good things would always come from this source, directed through the mind and wisdom of God. As an individual person, he would partake of this glory and direct his individual will to serving God, which also means serving the one who is near. The cosmos of Satan is competitive. His motive is pride, the preeminence of himself over all others. His kingdom is one of enmity. The other is regarded as an enemy to be destroyed or an object to be manipulated, used, controlled, exploited, and dominated. Power in this system is coercive and is exercised through violence, the threat of violence, and lying. Jesus told those who were seeking to kill him, "Ye are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. Because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of it." The way of death is the way of captivity, and the way of life is the way of freedom. This freedom comes through Jesus Christ. He created us with the ability to act for ourselves according to our own desires. He created an environment in which we can act, and he gave us bodies through which to act. A fundamental problem for free societies is achieving justice. How do we deal with competing purposes? Given freedom, some people choose to use their agency to coerce others. But when we coerce others, we actually undermine our own freedom. To be truly free, we must take a view of freedom that honors the freedom of all beings. When we believe in Christ and understand that he is the author and sustainer of our freedom, we understand that he is the author and sustainer of the freedom of all other people. Their worth is equal to ours. A just society must protect the freedom of every person. This requires equality in earthly things. The scriptures give us few accounts of just societies and few details concerning them, but one phrase always characterizes them: "And there were no poor among them." Everyone is dependent on physical resources, and when wealth is unevenly distributed, the rich have power to control, oppress, and exploit the poor. This connection between freedom and sharing the resources is given in a description of the righteous society that existed among the Nephites after Jesus' visit to them. "And they had all things in common among them. Therefore they were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift." When Mormons think and talk about salvation, their usual concern is making it to the celestial kingdom. We usually assume that the teachings and parables of Jesus as given in the New Testament teach us how to do this. However, all of Jesus' sayings and parables in the New Testament about the kingdom of God and the judgment that will establish it refer to the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, which will be inaugurated with the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Isaiah and many other prophets prophesied about this coming age. According to the revelations given to Joseph Smith, the Lord instructed him to found the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints for the purpose of preparing the world for his second coming and the judgment that will follow. Joseph Smith included this teaching in the Articles of Faith. "We believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes, that Zion, the New Jerusalem, will be built upon the American continent, that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory." The physical nature of the coming kingdom that will be established on the earth means that a person will need a body compatible with the physical laws that the earth will have in order to participate in it. Either or logic will prevail in peopling the kingdom. According to Jesus' teachings, humanity will be divided into two groups: those who have followed the way of life and those who have followed the way of death. Every person will either be welcomed into the kingdom or sent away. Jesus will be the judge. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats." Jesus devoted his earthly ministry to preparing for this judgment. The key to interpreting his parabolic language is understanding that he figures in every parable. The kingdom is constituted through relationship with Jesus. Let us now return to the statement I made earlier about the different perspectives taken by John and the synoptic writers. The key concept for the synoptic writers is the kingdom of God, while for John it is eternal life. John's view is metaphysical, focusing on the nature, meaning, and source of eternal life, while the synoptic gospels teach about living in the kingdom. Their view is ethical. How can we live together in love, truth, peace, and equality, honoring the free agency of every person? John's view emphasizes a person's relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and the synoptic's view emphasizes our relationships with each other, our communal life lived in and through the body. Two parables illuminate the important connection between these two perspectives. The first is a parable event found in all three of the synoptics, and the second is a story parable found only in Luke. And behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet?" Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." When the young man goes away sorrowing, Jesus exclaims, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Astonished, his disciples ask, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answers, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Several things should be noted. First, the play on the word good. Can the young man do a good thing if only God is good? Nevertheless, if he desires to enter into life, he should keep the commandments. Notice that Jesus cites the Ten Commandments, but he leaves out the first three having to do with one's relationship with God and gives the ones having to do with a person's relationship with other people. And he sums these up with, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." Like the disciples, we usually focus on the young man's failure to sell all that he has. If he had only done this very hard thing, he could have had eternal life. And we ask ourselves, do we also have to do such a hard thing? But we miss what Jesus was teaching them all. "Come, follow me. I am good, and I will lead you into eternal life." The young man, as far as the record goes, did miss the opportunity, a very great one, to walk with the man Jesus on his earthly path, but we don't know about the young man's eternal path. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He was looking on his heart, and he saw a sincere desire to keep the commandments. Jesus will judge. The second parable is the Good Samaritan. To understand this parable, it is necessary to see that the event in which it is embedded functions as a meta-parable. The situation is similar to the encounter with the rich young man. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' The lawyer asked the same question as the young man, but his motive is different. The young man is sincere, but the lawyer is testing Jesus. He wants to trip him up. He knows the answer to his own question, and it is even more complete than what Jesus says to the young man, as it also includes one's relationship to God. After telling the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus inverts the lawyer's question. He had asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Putting himself in the position of the benefactor, he was saying, "On whom should I bestow my good works?" Jesus asks him, "Which now of these three was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" By putting the question in this way, Jesus identifies the lawyer with the man in the ditch, the one needing to be saved. In the frame event, the lawyer wants to justify himself, to give a reason for asking a question he already knows the answer to. In the frame metaparable, the lawyer is trying to justify himself or save himself by good works. Jesus, the Good Samaritan, is telling him, You are nearly dead. You can do nothing. First, you must receive me, and I will heal you. Then, follow me. Do works of compassion and love. The concept of eternal life presented in the Gospel of John is in a complementary relationship with the doctrine of the kingdom in the Synoptics. John focuses on the nature and source of eternal life, and the Synoptics emphasize living this life in loving relationships with others. The Gospel of John witnesses that Jesus is the source of eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The parables of Jesus clearly teach that Christ freely offers the gift of eternal life to every person. He seeks the lost sheep. He invites everyone to the feast, searching the byways until all are found and brought in. He forgives the debtor. He welcomes the prodigal. He entreats the resentful. He leavens all. Eternal life comes directly from God through Christ. The relationship between God and the individual person is wholly a relationship of grace. God gives, but a person must have faith in order to receive what God so graciously offers. This faith is not a work, not a qualification for salvation. It is the heart turned toward Christ. The heart is the will, the locus of agency. Because God respects a person's agency, the Spirit can only enter a person's heart when he opens it to God. We open our hearts to Christ by acknowledging our sins and recognizing our need for grace. When our hearts are open to his goodness, he blesses us with the Spirit, which gives us love, comfort, truth, and the strength to bless the lives of others. Loving truth, loving our fellow man, loving nature, and loving beauty can all open our hearts to Christ's Spirit. Eternal life is a kind of life, a life lived in God and a life in which God lives in us. It can be lived in any type of body, in any type of world. It is present whenever a person turns his heart to Christ, receives the light of the Spirit, and then acts in love and truth. Eternal life is embodied life lived in community with others. Because God loves every person and all aspects of creation, God is concerned with what I do because what I do has a great impact on those near me and ultimately on all of creation. The kingdom of God is characterized by just relationships. God's demand for justice arises from his love and care for each of us. God's mercy works continuously to make these relationships possible, for justice can only be established through forgiveness, sacrifice, love, and generosity. Although all are invited into the kingdom, some refuse to enter and others are cast out. The parables teach that finally, how we treat others determines whether or not we will participate in the coming kingdom. The unmerciful servant whose great debt was freely forgiven is cast out when he refuses to forgive his fellow servant. Those welcomed into the kingdom are those who feed the hungry, give to those who thirst, take in the stranger, clothe the naked, and visit the sick and those in prison. They do not minister to the needy because they see good works as a qualification for entering the kingdom. In ministering to the least of these, they do not think of themselves at all. They see a need and respond with compassion. The parables also make it clear that our relationship with Christ makes it possible for us to do good works. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. The mercy extended to the unmerciful servant should have enabled him to forgive. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Christ identifies himself with the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned, the least. His atonement makes each person a pearl of great price, for he sacrificed all that he had to redeem each one of us. When we experience and understand this redeeming love, we are enabled to see each person truly and share this love with him. The parable also makes it clear that the work of judging is Christ's alone. Again and again we are shown that the winners we pick are outside the kingdom, and the losers we reject are welcome to the feast. Only Christ can separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. We must love everyone, and deal with them as we ourselves want to be dealt with. As servants of Christ, we seek his righteousness, but the parables show us that participation in the coming kingdom is within everyone's grasp. They teach us that while we await his coming, our responsibility is very simple: to be observant, always remember him, not smite our fellow servants, make sure that everyone gets something to eat, and not get drunk or give up our agency. And in doing this, we are to take the Holy Spirit as our guide. Many of the parables represent the coming kingdom of God as a great feast graciously provided by God. This feast is a communal experience of joy and abundance. The parable of the prodigal son shows Christ as the Father, still loving, still related to those outside the feast. He lovingly addresses the concerns of the older son and entreats him to enter the joy of loving relationships with others. "All that I have is thine," he says. God's arm of mercy is always extended. But the coming kingdom is an earthly kingdom, a kingdom of time and space with a beginning and an end. A time of crisis awaits each person. Either we will accept the gift Jesus offers or reject it. Participation in the coming kingdom is a great blessing, but it is not the final state. There is more to come.
Since we all agreed that our cell phones keep better time than our watches and our clocks, we have 9 minutes for Q&A. So, ask something.
I have a question with nothing to do with the meat of your paper.
Oh, that's fine.
Details
are important.
You described the etymology of the word parabolas or something like that, and then you mentioned the word paromia, but do you have what root word that comes from, or what that...
Well, my sister Margaret can maybe help you better than I. I tried to find that. Para is the same, which just means beside. And I'm not sure where the omia comes from. Do you know, Margaret?
I'm trying to remember if it's the... I can't remember at the moment either. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I'm sorry. It's
how's it spelled?
The word is P-A-R-A-O-M-I-A.
If you email me, I can tell
if you
it
do
really
the,
quickly.
If you have a good etymological dictionary, which I love.
It's actually, if I check my Greek dictionary. I'm trying to remember if it has to do with the likeness, but I don't want to say for certain.
That would be my guess, too. And like I said, I tried to find out what the roots were from the dictionaries I have, but I couldn't.
I have a question. I just... Sure. You, in the yin and yang pairing, you made a pairing that I would not have. You grouped spirit with yang and body with yin, and I would have done it the other way around. So I want to hear your
justification. So tell me why you would have done it the other way around.
What I know of Chinese and what the yang spirit is and the sun and activity and so forth, that just seems to have more to do with embodiment to me than typically spirit is identified with female, which is yin, and so that's just, you know.
Yeah. Well, I'll explain why I did it the way I did. And let me also say that the way that these things are interpreted is in flux.
Right.
There are a lot of different systems and they do it differently. The main reason that I put spirit as yang rather than yin has to do with the reading I do of section 93.
Okay.
Which makes spirit the active part which chooses. So I equate spirit with the choosing part, the active part. But I think it's also very important to see that according to this revelation, and I think it's unique, it does not see the body aspect as being without life. It's light. So the yin, which I equate with element, is elemental light,
okay.
And it has intelligence.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, this is the beauty of this particular revelation. Because it sees all that is as being intelligent. So basically my way of doing it has to do with that the yang is the active force that chooses, and the yin is the force that receives and gives body to and transmits intelligence and all of these other things.
Okay. Interesting. Cool. Thanks.
Any other questions? Or comments? Yes, Margaret?
In your bringing together the perspective of the Gospel of John and the Synoptics, you talked about, you know, the ethical versus the, or I shouldn't say versus, but maybe in harmony or in conjunction with that which is interested in the Gospel of John with the nature of salvation and one's connection with God.
Right.
And it seems to me, as you were talking at the end, that there was also sort of this ongoing tension between is it just that we need to treat everybody well, or do we somehow also need to have this connection with Christ? And of course, a lot of the parables that you've talked about have been used by various religious groups to exclude anybody who's not a Christian.
Exactly.
Right? And so what I would like you to talk about is that, what do you see the nature of that connection with the divine? Is it something somebody has to be conscious of? Or is there somehow this interplay that if you treat people well, you obviously have the connection? Would you explain a little more how you see that? Because, I mean, I know you well enough to know that you're not arguing that anybody that's not a Christian is going to go to hell,
exactly. Right?
So how do you see that relationship?
I'm really glad you asked that question, Margaret, because I did try to make it clear in some of the things that I said, that I see Christ and who he is as being so elemental to all of creation that whenever we can open ourselves to the Spirit of Christ in a lot of different ways. One of the ways we can open ourselves is through just caring about another person. Another way is through just loving truth and looking for truth in all things. Another way is by being in nature and experiencing beauty. So I see all of these things as, in a basic fundamental sense, believing in Christ. And I think the parable of sheep and the goats is really, it's for me a pivotal one, because I see what Jesus is fundamentally saying is this. Believing in me means seeing every person, especially the people that have less power than you do in various ways. Like if somebody is naked and you have clothes, you have more power than they do. If you have food and somebody else doesn't, you have something they don't have. So I think what Jesus is saying, fundamentally, believing in me, because I have made myself equal to every person, it means that you believe in that the beggar has value. Mm-hmm. You believe that the raped woman has value. You believe that each person has value. So to me, that is the most fundamental thing that opens us.
That's the way of life. So what could be seen is this really simplistic dichotomy of, you know, you're either a Christian or you're not
right.
a Christian,
yeah.
is really about the idea that choosing life is choosing freedom
right.
and
love.
The value of everything living. I think you're extending it not just to
yes.
humans,
right.
but to all life. You're choosing
exactly.
the way of life, which is the promotion of what is rather than the destruction.
Exactly. And I tried to show that the opposite, the way of death, is fundamentally the way of coercion and distortion of truth, lying. Because we can coerce through lying more effectively than we can coerce through violence, I think. So yes, so in that way you view the other person as someone to be exploited or ignored or enslaved or in other words, an object to be used for your...
Or nature is
an object
exploited.
To be exploited. And rather than seeing nature as part of God's creation that we should live in harmony with, to see it as something that we can use to satisfy our every desire. So, yeah. Did you have a comment, David?
Yeah, so atheists can't go to heaven.
Of course.
But
Atheist can
go. Of course.
Okay. Since I know you two can take this up on your own, I want to make one plug really quickly. I absolutely love how Janice discussed power at the end, and I want to call your attention to page 4 of the program, 2012 symposium theme, because we've got a little bit of pushback on this already. That's going to be boring, blah, blah, blah. In 2012, we invite proposals focused on Mormons and Mormonism as a political force. Think beyond senators, governors, and candidates for president. Ask yourselves, how do Mormons deliberately try to shape the social fabric that covers us all? How do they cooperate amongst themselves and with others to get what they want? What is the political and social fallout when Mormons organize, canvass, and vote in order to make an entire state or country choose the right? How do Mormons exemplify the feminist adage that the personal is political? In short, how do Mormons exercise, submit to, challenge, and understand power? And can you really be both Republican and a good Mormon? And I just want to underscore the fact that Janice's paper would fit in perfectly with that theme because it discusses our relationship to power. Right. So don't be afraid of the theme next year about politics. This power. Is also the kind of thing we really, really hope people will be talking about.
Oh, thank you, Holly.
So, thanks for coming, and...
thank you, everyone.
See you next time.